So just before Tony comes, we're going to read the passage. The passage today is Romans chapter 8, the middle section, verses 18 to 27. If you have one of the church Bibles, it is on page 1134. Romans 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the hope that we have, and we pray that you'll illuminate us as we look through this now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, there are copies of the handouts available at the entrance, if you want to take one away afterwards. And this portion we're looking at, I've divided into one fewer sections than usual, because that's the way it works out. And the first one is just the first verse we're looking at, verse 18, suffering and glory. And as Philip reminded us last week, or pointed out to us last week, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, as Chris will be telling us next week. And in between these two, we have this passage sandwiched in the middle, which is especially about the place of creation. Not only about creation, but creation is a major theme. And first of all, we need to look at verse 18, that suffering leads to glory. Let me just read it, and we want to see it in the context of the end of the previous verse. That we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And here we have a basic principle of the Christian life, that glory comes through suffering. Suffering leads to glory. No glory without suffering. And this isn't just something that Paul accidentally mentions here. In Acts, we read, as he went around the churches that had been founded, he strengthened them and he told them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's through hardship, through suffering, through trial, that we enter the kingdom of God. That was the pattern of Paul's teaching. Of course, it is the pattern of Christ's ministry. Resurrection, yes, but resurrection after the cross. And maybe sometimes we're tempted to sort of get this slightly wrong. It's not that Christ suffered in order that we shouldn't. That's how we'd like to think of it. It's more that Christ suffered to set us a pattern that we should follow. So in Philippians 3, Paul says that his aim is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, we'd like to stop there, don't we? To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But he then goes on to say, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And let's face it, our natural tendency is to sort of filter that out, to just sort of quietly overlook that bit. And yes, it's great. Christ has suffered so that we could share in the power of his resurrection. Yeah, but he's also set us a pattern that we should share in his sufferings. But that's rather negative. But of course, the emphasis of this verse is much more positive than that. It's saying it's worth it because the glory is massively, massively, massively greater than the suffering. The suffering now seems great, but it will be dwarfed. It will fade into insignificance in the future. It's a case of seeing it in a wider context. And there's an illustration from this last week, which I think brings out this bit about seeing it in a wider context. They were saying on the radio this morning that the one thing people remember in the future about the day of strikes in Wednesday is Jeremy Clarkson. And of course, as many of you will be aware, for if you follow the news and so on, Jeremy Clarkson, well, first of all, you hear the short extract in which he says the strikers should be taken out, executed, shot in front of their families. And one's reaction is one of, you know, how could anyone possibly say that? But then you hear the whole context of what he says, and it's perfectly obvious when you start sort of 30 seconds earlier, you get a totally different perspective. This was a joke, maybe a joke in bad taste, but hey, you know, that's not the first time. But it was clearly a joke. It clearly was not intended seriously. But take it out of context, and as I think many people have deliberately done, and you portray it in a totally different light. Well, it's like that here. Just look at the suffering, and you get one context. But see it in the wider context of following the pattern of Christ and suffering leading to resurrection and glory, then we have a totally different context. So it's important not just to look at our present sufferings, but to say how they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Well, this is by contrast with what I expect most of us have heard about prosperity teaching. Just a few examples of this. One of the students of the college said to me last year that he had been told in church that it was shameful for a Christian to be poor. It's a shameful thing for a Christian to be poor. And in that environment, you have the expectation that the way the pastor shows that that they are godly is that they drive a Bentley or Rolls Royce, because, you know, that's what the purpose of the gospel is, to make us rich. I'm not sure quite where this leaves the Apostle Paul, who clearly was rather poor and didn't go around in great wealth and so on. Or another example is those who sometimes you hear teaching that if you are ill, it shows you have lack of faith. Because as Christians, we should be healed always, always. God will always heal us. And if you're not healed, well, it just proves you have lack of faith. Well, I doubt if any of us would be sympathetic, particularly sympathetic with any of that teaching. That's what we do find today. And, of course, in some circles, it's very popular. But I doubt if anyone here is going to go along with that or not. What about us? Of course, we don't teach that. We don't say that in so many words, but how do we, and when I say we, I'm absolutely include myself in this, how do we really believe? How do we actually live it out? And there's a very simple test of this. To know what we actually think about this, just look at what we pray for. And here, you might, a little challenge for you, during the course of this next week, examine yourself and the things you pray for. Is the focus of our prayer on our own comfort, our own convenience, our own prosperity, and the avoidance of suffering? If so, if that's the focus of our prayer, then the implication is, what we believe is that that is what God wants for us now. That's the purpose of Christ coming, to give us comfortable, convenient, prosperous lives without suffering. Again, when we pray together in prayer meetings, again, you know, ask yourself the question, what are we praying for? Because what we're praying for actually says what we really believe it's all about. You know, that's where our emphasis lies. We have mission statements and all that sort of thing, but what are we actually praying for? That's our real mission statement, because if our mission statement or if our real concern is this, then we'll be praying for it. And if what we're praying for is something different, well, that's what we're really concerned about. That's where the action really is. So a challenge... absolutely, I make clear that challenge is addressed absolutely to me first of all. I'm conscious of myself how easy it is to slip into that way of thinking and to see the purpose of the gospel to basically make life more easy and comfortable for me. So I doubt if any of us would subscribe to prosperity teaching, but I think it can affect us all. It's our natural inclination we can slip into. Right, well, we turn now to creation, which is the sort of central theme of this this whole section we're looking at today. And verses 19 to 22 focus on that, and creation is personified, spoken of in personal terms, and there are four things that Paul says about it. The first is that creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the children of God, eagerly awaiting the revealing of the children of God. It's not waiting to know who they are so much as waiting to know what our destiny is. And in 1 John 3, John says, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is an age to come when we'll be like Christ, we'll be transformed, but we don't know now exactly what that involves. We have to wait for that to find out, but we know it's coming, and we know it'll be good. And that's creation is waiting in expectation for that to be made manifest. And then secondly, creation at the moment is subject to the NIV translates it frustration. The ESV, which is one I prefer, uses the word futility, and that's also the word that's used in jumping ahead in a funny way. That's also the word that's used in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes, what we have in our English as vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Futility, frustration, vanity. That's the nature of the world around us now, with so much as frustrating, so much that doesn't work, and so on. And in fact, some of the things that Tim was praying for illustrate that very well. And in Genesis 3, we have, again, the result of Adam's sin and Eve's sin being that, things going wrong with creation. So creation at the moment is subject to futility, to frustration, to vanity, but it is looking forward to being set free from bondage to decay and corruption, verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so the current situation, this is actually in a funny way, current situation is that the whole creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. Actually, funnily enough, we had some folk round from the college for a meal last night, and we were talking about it got onto kidney stones. And kidney stones apparently have been rated as being more painful than the pains of childbirth. Jonathan, as a doctor, will tell you all about it afterwards. But there's a big difference between them, because kidney stones aren't particularly productive. You know, you've got rid of them, and then... But childbirth, of course, is immensely productive. And this is the pains of childbirth. It's the pains of giving birth to something, leading on to something so much better. So that's creation is subject to suffering and futility and so on, but this is the pains of childbirth, a pain that is productive, leading on, not just a negative thing. And one thing this does tell us is that salvation is not just about individuals. Funnily enough, there's also an item on the news this morning about the Titanic. And it's around 100 years ago, isn't it? The Titanic was launched and sank and so on. And some people portray the gospel like the Titanic. That is that if you're on the Titanic, the one thing that matters is getting off. You know, it doesn't matter about your luggage or anything like that. Just how many individuals can you get off into a lifeboat? And some people say, well, the gospel's like that. Forget everything else in this world. The only thing that matters is individuals. But that's not the way Paul presents it. Salvation is not just for individuals. It's also for creation. Creation is looking forward, groaning for something fuller. And we read in a number of places, both in Old and New Testament, that the end is about a new heaven and a new earth. Not leaving this earth behind and getting shot of it, but a new heaven and a new earth on which righteousness will dwell. So God has a purpose not just for individuals, although obviously he does, but God has a purpose for creation as well, for the whole of creation, for this world. So Paul talks here about creation. What is he actually talking about? And here I think there are two sort of opposite views which I would think are wrong. In the early church of the 3rd, 4th century, there were some who said, oh, creation only means perhaps human beings or human beings and angels, and it's only to do with rational beings and not to do with the physical creation around. Well, I think they were being misled by a negative view of the body and the world, because clearly, I think most people would agree, that Paul is here not just talking about individuals and people and angels. He is talking about the physical creation. So when he says that creation is subject to frustration and so on, and does that mean that some galaxy that is a billion light years away from us is in frustration and vanity because of us? I think probably that's not quite what Paul meant. I think basically he's talking about this world, the world in which we live, that the earth is in a mess as a result of sin. And to get a grip on this, just think for a moment what this world we live in would be like without sin. Think of all the damage that we as human beings have done to the world. Think of war, the effects of wars on different parts of the world. Think of the greed and the exploitation of natural resources and the damage that's been done by that. And then we think of we heard this morning about Thailand, and that's probably not unrelated to issues like climate change, which is not unrelated to our behavior. So if we just imagine our world without these things, without all the negative effects that we have brought to it, then we can begin to get perhaps a small idea of what a renewed world, only a tiny little idea towards it, but an idea of some of the damage that we as human beings have done, and what the undoing of that and the bringing of God's glory at the end could involve. So God's plan, as I say, is more than just for individuals. God's plan is for the whole of creation and a renewal not just of individual people, but of the world. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then goes on to talk about us. Verse 23 is not only creation, but we ourselves. He shifts it from creation to talking about ourselves. And we ourselves, he says, have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of salvation, the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of salvation. You can regard it like this. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is a taster of what is to come. With the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, we have a taster of what future salvation will involve. And in Ephesians 1:14, Paul uses a term which helps to illustrate this. He says, you are marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Or the ESV translates it, a down payment of our future salvation. So with the Holy Spirit, we have something now, but it's not the whole thing. It's the first fruits, it's the down payment, the deposit. And the word that Paul uses in Ephesians, I'm told, is used in modern Greek for an engagement ring, which is, if you like, a down payment, a deposit, a promise of what is to come. And we'll come back to that again in a minute. So with the Holy Spirit, we have the pledge, the down payment, the deposit for what is to come. And so Paul says, we are saved in hope. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Some of the older translations, rather confusingly, translated as we are saved by hope. But that's not the point that Paul's making at all. We are saved in hope. It's an eager expectation, as he puts it in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. And again, we ourselves, verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. So we're saved in hope in the sense that it's an eager expectation for the future. Now, of course, the English word hope is rather ambiguous. And let me just give you two examples. Somebody might say, well, you know, I really hope I'll win the lottery this week. And, you know, it's not going to happen, is it? That's one sense of hope where we just, it's sort of wishful thinking. But there's another, the biblical sense of hope is that of a confident expectation. So continuing on with the previous analogy, a slightly different situation would be, I'm paying for this on my credit card in the confident expectation that at the end of the month my salary will be paid into my account and I can pay it off. So that's a confident expectation, a looking forward to something that is definitely going to happen, not a vague hope that something impossible like winning the lottery will take place. And that's what Christian hope means. That's the hope that Paul is talking about, an eager expectation, not a sort of vain hope or of something that probably won't happen. And we have here the different tenses of salvation. There's the past tense, we've been saved by Christ. Christ has saved us on the cross. He's achieved it all in the past. And then there's the present tense, and the way Paul normally expresses it is we are being saved. We're in the process of being saved. It's begun, but there's a lot more to come. And then there's the future tense, in which salvation is something we are, as we find here especially, our future expectation of where we're heading for and what will come at the end. And so we have what is a phrase which is often used to summarize what the New Testament says about salvation, that of already, but not yet. We already have it, in one sense. We're already in Christ. We're already right with God. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul has said. But we're manifestly not yet enjoying full salvation. And so, as he says in verse 23, we groan inwardly. We groan inwardly with all the heartaches of this life. And I've just written down four examples here, which will probably cover everybody here, and of course others could be added. We groan inwardly because of perhaps breakdown of relationships, unhappy relationships that aren't working. Or because of health, ill health, problems with health. Or job, either frustration with the job we have or frustration that we don't have a job. And of course, we groan inwardly because of the sin in our lives and the way in which we fall short. So there's quite a lot there and quite enough to keep us going. And of course, there are other things that could be added too. So that's the situation now. We have the down payment, the pledge, but we groan inwardly. And as Paul says in verse 25, we wait patiently. So we've already got some things, but it's only the down payment. It's only the guarantee. It's not yet the full deal. And in particular, we do not yet have the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says at the end of verse 23. We do not yet have the redemption of our bodies. And this is, of course, a distinctive Christian position on ill health. Not that the church is a sort of parallel NHS, because we're all of us going to die sooner or later, unless the Lord returns very soon. But we're all of us going to die. That's a given. But what we have is the promise of redemption of our bodies, the promise of resurrection. That is that's the distinctively Christian promise for which we wait patiently. So we have a hope. We have a hope. However, you know, whether we face the prospect, maybe some here of maybe another 70 years of life, or maybe far, far less than that. But either way, the two certainties of life, death and taxation, that's where we're headed. But our hope is, beyond that, the resurrection of our bodies. And there are two opposite errors when it comes to hope. The one error is that of despair, where we have no hope and we just give up, no hope for the future. And the other error is presumption, where we imagine that we've got it all now and I think that there's nothing, you know, there's nothing stored up for the future, but we've got it all now. Now, in verse 24, Paul says, what is seen is no hope at all. What we hope for is what we don't yet have. And I mentioned earlier on the illustration of engagement, which I think is actually a very good illustration for our status now as Christians. When a couple are engaged, they are committed to each other, but not yet married, not yet committed in that sense. And it's a good analogy, I think, for this already and not yet. Ephesians chapter 1, I already mentioned how the Greek word that Paul used is used today for an engagement ring. And Revelation 19, talking about the end, we read this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give God the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So the wedding between Christ and his church is portrayed as something to happen at the end. And Revelation goes on to talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb when he marries his bride, the church. So in a sense, our status now is we're engaged. We're committed to Christ. He's committed to us. But we're not yet married. That's the future. So it's this sort of in-between stage, like with an engagement. Right, let's turn finally and briefly to the Spirit and prayer, the last couple of verses. I must say, I really identify with verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. I find it often very difficult to know how to pray. What should we be praying for? You hear about some awful situation. What we should be praying for? How do we pray? How do you express that in words? And often I find I'll be honest with you here, in prayer meetings, when you've got to express things outwardly in a prayer, I find that sometimes very, you know, sort of difficult, thinking, how on earth do I, you know, what I feel, how do I put that into words? How can I do that adequately? And so I'm very encouraged by this, that the Spirit intercedes for us and in us with wordless groans. And I'm sure you've been in this situation where, you know, something crops up and you, how, you know, how do I pray? And you just sort of, Lord, something I find myself praying increasingly, it's just, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. You know, how am I going to tell you what to do in this situation? But, Lord, it's, you know, it's in your hands. Lord, have mercy. And as a reminder here, that prayer is essentially a matter of the heart more than the words. And what we're talking about here is the heart without the words. Where the heart of prayer is there, and the Spirit is interceding wordless, with wordless groans. And that's fine. You know, that's prayer. It doesn't have to be put into words. What we don't want, of course, is the words without the heart, which is just empty noise. So it's not the words without the heart. That's no use. We need the heart. Okay, the heart and the words is fine too. But if it's the heart, and there are times when we just find it very difficult to to express it in words, and that's why I find this encouraging. And Paul goes on to say, the Spirit intercedes in and for us, and we have to remember who the Holy Spirit is. The Spirit with the Father and Son is God. And so the Spirit can intercede for us according to the will of the Father, because the Spirit knows the will of the Father. And that's another advantage of the Spirit interceding for us, because I don't know the will of the Father in this or that situation, but the Spirit does. And if the Spirit prays in and through us, the Spirit knows what God's will is and can pray according to God's will. And I think sometimes when the expression that people use about feeling a burden to pray for something, and I think that ties in with what's here. I'm sure it's possible for that to come from other sources, but it's also something that can come from the Spirit, where the Spirit lays on us a burden to pray for something, the Spirit knowing what the will of God is and enabling us to pray with or without words according to the will of God. So as we face the situation where we have the down payment, we have the deposit, we have the beginning of salvation, but there's so much that we don't have, and there is so much that is wrong with us, with me, there's so much that is wrong with our world, and we need to pray for that, although we don't always know how to pray, but the Spirit can pray in, with, and for us. Right, let's conclude then with prayer. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge the many present frustrations with this life, that each of us in different ways, we have different issues at the moment, things that are causing us grief and causing us to groan. And we thank you that you know that. And we thank you that whatever our problems are, that we do have a future hope, the hope of the redemption of our bodies, the hope of a new creation, a world in which righteousness will dwell and there'll be no more sin. Thank you for that. Thank you that we don't live in despair, but we live in hope for what you will do. And in the meantime, as we groan inwardly and wait patiently, we pray that through your Spirit you will help us in prayer and work in us and help us to pray according to the will of the Father, so that you will answer it. And so be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, as we go from here this morning, we ask you go with us. We ask that we might live a life pleasing to you this week. We ask that you would encourage us, remind us, enable us to live out your word as Tony has spoken to us this morning. That we might know that we are children of God and act as your people in all circumstances. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.